All right. The gospel has always been offensive. In the first century, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, to the Jew, the gospel is a stumbling block. Picture that. Not a pleasant thing. Nobody wants to stumble over something. And he says to the Greek, to the non-Jew, such as you or I, unless you're Jewish here today, to the Greek, he says the gospel is foolishness. Now, of course, we here are Christians. We don't see it as foolish anymore. But to the natural man, to the non-believer, maybe you were one of those one day where you saw the gospel and the Bible and said, foolishness. First century, you're not alone. How about the 21st century? How is the gospel offensive today? I thought of two ways. Number one, we often hear this. The gospel, or the Bible, you could say, is old-fashioned. It was written long ago. It is. It's ancient words. Come on, man. We've progressed. Let it go. We're more advanced now. Things have changed. Times are different. Gospel is old-fashioned. Or this one, the gospel is not nice. When I think of words that try to give us an image of our culture today, right, in general, you can never say something in general that's a perfect explanation of everything, but a general thing today is be nice. Whatever is true for you is true for you. Let everybody have what their own beliefs. Let everybody identify how they want to identify. Whatever they think is true is true. Be nice. Be nice. The gospel is not nice. And we're going to see that in a second. You know, John 14:6, Jesus said something very offensive and clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, you know, forgive the illustration, but if I went down to downtown Covington or the lakefront or maybe down to the quarter and I brought my little soapbox with me and I stood up and I said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to heaven but through me. What would you think? He's off his rocker. He's either, okay, one of those, we're walking the other way, kids. Or, go get a policeman. That's hate speech. That's got to be stopped. But Jesus said it, not me. So what does human history do with Jesus? Today we're going to look at one passage where Jesus deals with this issue of the truth being offensive, but people needing to hear it because he loves people and he wants them to know the truth. But sometimes the truth hurts. So if you have your Bible, let's look at Luke 13, 22 through 30. Luke 13, 22 through 30, this is Jesus, and I'll read it for us. He went on his way through townships and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will say to you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Interesting. So we're going to go through this, and we're going to see a question, a correction, an answer, and then a universal application. So before we get to that, I need to do a little setup. Thinking about putting yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person listening to Jesus here. Jewish people had in their blood and in their mindset a few key fundamental beliefs. Number one was their special identity with God. We see this in the words throughout this text, those and many. He's talking about the Jewish people. Remember, you know, they had Abraham, the great father of faith. They had Moses, who gave them the law from God. They had the prophets that guided them for many years through life and the development of the nation. And of course, they had the promises of God on them. They really felt they had a special identity with God. And they did. So that was number one. And then number two, they often thought about being inhabitants of the future kingdom of God. All right, so this is mainly literal, but also spiritual, eternal. They thought one day Messiah is going to come and is going to set up a literal kingdom for the Jewish people to feel like we now are home. We're not ruled by foreign entities. We can be ourselves. And this is our kingdom, and God is our king. And they really saw that mainly literally, but they also thought of it eternally. And we see this in words we and kingdom in the text. And as we know, one of the main reasons why they rejected Jesus is Jesus came in somewhat surprising ways as Messiah, didn't he? He surprised them and then he rejected them. They rejected him. So there's a little bit of a setup of what's going on in this text. So we're going to now get into the mind of the questioner and of the listeners, and then how Jesus responds to them in ways that are somewhat surprising. All right, so the question, who's coming from a Jew to Jesus. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, I think if you're looking there, that's verses 22 through 23, verse 23 particularly. The operative word there is probably saved. Will those who are saved be few? Now, you know, this is why it's fun to learn a little bit of Greek, because you start learning a little bit about what these words meant, that sometimes are similar to today, how we use the word today, but sometimes can be different from how we use the word today. So what does this word saved mean? Here's what this Jewish man who asked this question of Jesus, here's what he probably thought it meant. He means, who would qualify to enter and participate in God's kingdom? Who would qualify and to enter and to participate in God's kingdom? Namely, how holy would a Jew need to be? Now, this was a very popular subject to talk about in temple. And the teachers of Israel were always philosophizing about how will we be saved? How many will be saved? What do we need to continue to do to be faithful to God's covenant with us? And so the question, how many will be saved, is this man's question. Now, Jesus gives a correction here. And this is in the rest of the text. The whole passage today is verses 24 through 30. It's not how many enter that's the real issue. It's how to enter that's the issue. I'm going to say that again. Jesus makes a correction here. It's not how many will enter the kingdom of God. It's how to enter that's the issue. And Jesus, being a master teacher for his people then and for us today, he uses a lot of metaphors, doesn't he? Parables, metaphors, to give us a picture of something that is symbolic of a big spiritual truth. And what is the metaphor Jesus uses here to give the correction? A door. Jesus uses the illustration of a door. That a door is how you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not how many, but that there's actually going to be a door. I'm not going to spoil who's the door in a second. But the door. So let's think about that for a minute. A door. You know, you guys came through this door this morning. Think about the function of a door. And what is Jesus trying to illustrate here in this metaphor? I found three things here, I think. Number one, a door is symbolic of you enter the kingdom through a specific way versus many ways. Now, do we hear that today? There are many ways to God. Who are you to say you have a corner on the truth market? There are many ways to God today. But Jesus here seems to say there's a door. A door. Then he's also here talking about you need to think about this door. It's not just this philosophical door. It's a literal door that you need to think about. And you need to go through this door. He's getting personal. Remember when Jesus talked with Peter, or Peter talked with Jesus, and Jesus, you know, Peter comes back from their travels, and Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And, you know, Peter answers him, and then Jesus looks at Peter in the eyes. I can imagine it, you know. Looks at Peter in the eyes and says, "Who do you, Peter, say I am?" This is personal. It's not just a philosophical idea. It's a personal idea. Secondly, a door is narrow, right? It's narrow. And what do I mean by this? It's narrow. It's not something that you can earn by lots of religious works. It's singular. It's one way. It's one door. There's not a lot of stuff you can do to earn your way through that door. Or earn your way, bypass the door, and earn your way into heaven. And of course, we know this is true today, right? Not only of a lot of traditional Jewish thinking, but every religion today. You enter into paradise or nirvana or wherever by hopefully doing enough good and doing as little bad as possible. And hopefully, I'll get in because I did good and I believed and that sort of thing. And then finally, the text says that the master of the house, illustration of God, will come and close the door. So a door does what? A door opens and closes, right? Now, how does a door open and close? What are some, I thought of two truths about that. Number one, somebody opens and closes the door. A door doesn't open and close by itself. So we have God here, the master of the house. God is the one who opens and closes the door. And then secondly, we can see here it's going to close at some point. There's a chronology here. This is, we're going to talk about this in a minute. This is not, it's always open forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. There's going to be some point where the door is going to close. And the master of the house, God, is going to close the door. So, if it's not about how many, then how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? If it's about the how. All right, and Jesus gives us an answer. Verses 24 through 25. He says, strive to enter the narrow door. Now here again, an interesting word here. We just talked about door. We see another word here, strive. Now typically we think, you know, this might sound like Jesus is saying, earn as much good works as possible. Try to do as much good as possible, as much good as possible. Then maybe, the door will be open to me. Okay, that's not what he means here. Strive, original context. It's actually an athletic imagery. It's to pursue with great intensity. All right, we actually get our English word agonize from this Greek word. All right, so when you agonize, it's not necessarily so much of an effort that you're trying to earn, but it's a mindset that you have. We are to pursue the gospel. We're to pursue entering the kingdom of heaven with great intensity. We're supposed to really care about this. This is supposed to be important to us. It does not mean work your hardest to please God and hopefully you'll get in. We are to take the message of the gospel seriously. And the gospel will cause us to wrestle, somewhat agonize, with the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I came to faith in Jesus at 18, of course the gospel was attractive. It was wonderful. I found truth. I found hope. I found meaning and purpose in life beyond what I was finding through competitive athletics. But I will have to say, at some days, I wrestled with Jesus being the only way, the truth, and the life. You know, what about all those other religions? What about all those other good people that are trying to love people and sort of love God? You know, I mean, I'm not perfect either, right? I wrestled a little bit with that. And I think that that's natural. Hopefully a natural reaction. At some point, you have wrestled with these things. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in closing. So only through this door does a Jew enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is the door a Jew must enter through. Now that would have been rocked a few people's boats. To hear that. That was a big deal. And it brings up a little bit of an issue here of Jesus' credibility. Are we really going to listen to Jesus? Or should we reject him? Is he telling the truth or is he a liar? Why should a Jew believe Jesus here? Thankfully, the text gives us some answers. Verse 24. There's an urgency here. Jesus is saying the time is short. The master will shut the door and will say, I do not know you, depart from me. There's urgency here. This is why a Jew should believe this message. There's an urgency here. At some point, the door is going to be closed. The door is open to receive forgiveness of sin right now. At some point, God's going to close the door. That's verse 25. Verse 26, no excuses. Well, verse 26, we spent time with you. We heard your teachings. And I'm sure in the back of their mind, they probably thought, you know, we're Abraham's offspring. We're going to get in, right? No, you know, I mean, we don't, we're a shoo-in. The promises have been given to us. We have Abraham. We're a shoo-in. But Jesus says, something's off. You have to come through me. No excuses. Verse 26. And then finally, the most urgent reason why people Jews need to believe this. Verse 28. Hell. You yourself, the text says, you yourselves will be cast out. And he says, basically, where? And he gives us an indication of where this casting out is going to be. It's not just you're not getting into the kingdom. You're going to be sent someplace else. You'll be cast out. Cast out to a place of literally weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we've all heard that before. Like, what's that image? Okay, it's an image of hell. All right? Two things, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a picture of a place of total sadness. People in hell will never stop weeping. Will never stop having a sense of total sadness. And the gnashing of teeth, it's a picture of total anger. Now you might say, okay, well, what is that, God's anger toward them, or maybe Satan's anger toward them? As I've studied this, it seems to be a picture of total anger, that the person in hell is angry, gnashing a teeth, you know, just, you know, they're angry that they're here. They're angry at God. They're angry at the truth. A picture of total sadness and anger. Whew. Now, if you're like me and you're reading this text, you might say, well, Seth, I'm not a Jew. What does this have to do with me? Ah, contraire, mon frère. There is something to do with you. Jesus closes this scene in verses 29 through 30 with a shocker. He says, and people will come from east and west and from north and south, reclining at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, hint, hint, some who are last shall be first, and some who are first shall be last. Craig Keener says, the point Jesus is making is shocking. Gentiles will participate in the kingdom, reclining, which is symbolism of fellowship. You know, reclining at table, they're just hanging out together, kind of like at the Last Supper. Fellowship with God. Gentiles will participate in the kingdom, reclining at the eternal banquet from which many people who expected to be there would be excluded. Why would they be excluded? It's because they didn't enter through the door. And this leads us, therefore, to our universal application. What is the universal application here? Especially if you're not a Jewish person. How are we supposed to read this? Now, that makes me think, if you have your scriptures, we're going to go to a similar text that talks a little bit more about this being open to others other than Jews. John chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, go to John chapter 10. And some of us are familiar with this passage. It's Jesus talking about he being the good shepherd. All right, so the overall picture is that Jesus is the door to the sheep pen. All right, so the sheep pen, of course, if you know, you know a little bit, I guess, about farming or shepherding, you know, of course, you bring the sheep into a pen at some point for their protection or whatnot. They scatter, but then you bring them into the pen. It's a metaphor Jesus is using, that he's the door of which the sheep must go into, and the sheep pen is the kingdom of God. All right? And so to a Jew, they would have heard that and said, okay, that's the kingdom. That's us. The sheep are the Jewish people. The sheep pen is the kingdom of God. But Jesus here talks about sheep in a broader sense, sheep being the people, as a broader sense than just the Jews. It talks about his sheep are the ones that he will save and care for. And he calls himself the good shepherd of his sheep. Of course, a Jewish person would hear that and say, huh, God is our shepherd, right? All the Psalms, God is our shepherd, God is our shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. And then in verses 14 through 16, Jesus says something very interesting here, very expansive and revealing. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here it is, verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not a part of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So the question is, who are these other sheep? And as I've done my study, it looks like the universal answer is Gentiles, non-Jews, people from all around the world. And he says it will become one flock. It's not just going to be Jewish people in the eternal kingdom. It's not just going to be Jewish people in the sheep pen. It's going to be Gentiles and Jews now. Anyone who hears his voice, he will be your shepherd, and you will be his sheep. You know, this is a huge theme throughout the New Testament. Two places here. Ephesians 2, Paul picks up on this idea that in Christ, there is one new man. So there was always the Jewish people over here, the people of God, the promises of God given to them, and then the Gentiles on this side of the tracks, right? And they don't talk to each other, particularly them don't talk to them, all right? Through Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul actually says the two become one and one new man. It's actually almost this illustration of almost like a new human race of Jewish people and non-Jewish people being brought together in unity through their faith in Jesus Christ. It's the church. It's beautiful. It's one flock. I mean, why else would Jesus give us the Great Commission? Matthew 28, go into the whole world and preach the good news to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Nations there. That we get that word nations in the Greek word is ethne. What do you think is the English word for ethne? Ethnic. Go into the whole world and preach to all ethnic groups. Are the Jews an ethnic group? Yes. But there's a whole lot of other ethnic groups out there. Jesus tells us we're supposed to let all ethnic groups know about the gospel, and therefore, Jesus being the door, all ethnic groups can go into the sheep pen and go into the eternal kingdom of God. Praise the Lord for that. So, this therefore begs another question. Why should a non-Jew believe Jesus in 2025. This is nice stuff, Seth. It's old. Maybe it's not nice. You know, the culture today would say, this is not nice. Neat things to think about, but it's old-fashioned. I'm not a Jew. Why should a non-Jew believe in Jesus in 2025? And my answer is the same reason why Jesus' original Jewish hearers should take it seriously. Urgency. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, and you don't know when you're going to die. I've enjoyed this metaphor, this illustration over the years. You've heard me say it. 99.9%. All right, Seth, what are you talking about there? Whether you're a Christian or not, if you're a human being, according to the Bible, 99.9% of your existence as a human, as a being, is going to happen after you die. Huh. And the gospel says what you do with that 1% now, or that 0.1% now, is the door to assure you of where the 99.9% is going to be. I love that, and I hate that. It's so clear, but it's horrible. It's wonderful. We need a Savior. God has sent His Son to be our Savior. Through Jesus being the door, we can be assured that we can enter into glory forever and ever and ever. But man, there's a lot of people that don't believe this. And 99.9% of their existence is not going to be in the kingdom. The door will be shut. So urgency. Number two, no excuses. Hey, we've all heard it, right? Maybe you've given excuses. What excuses do people today come up with to try to get into heaven or try to get out of hell? There's a lot. We rationalize a lot. Well, I think I've been good enough, you know, or, well, we can really not know the truth for sure. I mean, God knows my heart. Maybe He'll be, nobody wants to say anything for sure. It's all maybe this, maybe that. What excuse? There's no excuses. What did Paul say? I love it in Philippians 2. At some point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's going to be no excuses. Third, His claims. Look, Jesus said some amazing things. People need, you need to consider these things. Our friends and family and coworkers, they need to consider these things. Hopefully you did, you know, before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian here. You may have wrestled with these things. You considered what Jesus said. And then, of course, His confirmation, His resurrection. We should, as a non-Jew, you should believe in Jesus because He raised from the dead. Do people rise from the dead? No. And guess what? Nobody raised Jesus from the dead. You might say, well, maybe some miracle worker did it or something like that. When you look at it, He raised Himself from the dead, or God raised Him from the dead. It was truly a miracle. It wasn't done through some mediation or some magic or something like this. God raised Him from the dead. That doesn't normally happen. That's supposed to say, maybe we should think seriously about Jesus here now. And then finally, another reason why non-Jews should believe in Jesus today, hell. You know, Jerry's been doing a great job preaching through Revelation, a very, very tough book. And last week in Revelation 19, we saw one of multiple places in the Bible that talk about hell and that hell is real. Hell is separation from God. Now, I'm an introvert, extroverted introvert, but I like being alone. I do like being alone. But do I want to be out of the presence of God and the loneliness and the heartache and the heart sinking, that just sense of total abandonment and loneliness? Do I want to do that forever? No way. Hell is separation from the presence of God. It's also judgment. Hell is judgment for our sin. Hell is also a real experience. It's conscious. It's not just some sort of philosophical place out there that who knows. The Bible says it's real experience. It's real. It is spiritual, but it's real experience. Just like heaven's going to be real experience, hell is real experience. And then finally, you know, the hard one here, it's forever. It's forever. So let me close with a few thoughts here on application. How do we take this wonderful but very difficult, hard truth in our lives? What do we do with it? Let me start with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Some of you guys know C.S. Lewis. He was the great British novelist. He wrote Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe and some other things. He used to be an atheist and became a Christian and then did wonderful things for the kingdom of God in terms of being an apologist for the for Jesus, and wonderful. And in one of his classic books, Mere Christianity, I think that's this quote is in that book, and this is one of his famous quotes, so let me read it for us. C.S. Lewis says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. It's this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You could kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Wow. So my encouragement to you all today and to myself as we leave here, three things. Number one, thinking about this truth that Jesus has taught us today. Number one, we have to accept and expect that this hard truth is hard for people to swallow. We have to accept and expect that this truth is a hard pill for people to swallow. I'm not a natural evangelist, but I do care about sharing the faith with people, especially when it's somebody I know where I feel like I can speak frankly with them. You know, and I have never in my life, I don't think I've ever had somebody come to faith in Jesus right then and there. There's some things that people usually have to wrestle with, right? And when you're really ready to come to faith in Jesus, Jesus even said, count the cost. So that's number one. However, the gospel is meant to be attractive and compelling, right? John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world. The world, ethne, the world, the people of the world. So God so loved people that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him would not perish, hell, but have eternal life, the kingdom. That's meant to be an offer that is attractive and peace-giving. It is made out of love and grace to any. And then third, share and wrestle with someone not inside the door yet. Share this with somebody. Or if you already are, keep sharing it with people. And you know what? I say share and wrestle with someone. What did I just say? For a lot of people, it's not an instantaneous, yes, I believe in Jesus. Maybe it will be. That'd be great. But sometimes, if you're like me, it took me a while to have to wrestle through these things. That's okay. I mean, to be honest, to wrestle through things, it means that you're really taking it seriously. And not just saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. And then, you know, I mean, that might be, if that's true in somebody's heart, that they're ready right there and there, praise the Lord. But a lot of people need to wrestle through things. So share and offer to wrestle with someone through these. They may have questions that you may need to try to help them answer. If you don't have answers to them, that's okay. It's okay to say, I don't know the answer. Let me see if I can find the answer for you. And, you know, find it. call me, Jerry, email me, one of the elders, Pastor Vaughn, or maybe you have some good books at home that can help give an answer to some questions people have. And let me close by saying, I think we all at least have one or two people that we know by name that need to hear this. We all say, you know, people are sinners, they need to hear the gospel. Yes, but do you know sinners that have a name? You know, Sue, Billy, Steve, Jane. They have a name. It's somebody you know. I want to encourage you to think about them. And at some point in the right time and right place, share this good news with them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have covered a tough, liberating, and truthful text here, but also a hard pill to swallow. I pray, Lord, that that us in here who know you as our Savior and Lord, thank you, God, that you've opened the eyes of our heart and our mind to see it and to believe it. Thank you, God, that you have saved us. Thank you, you've saved me and given me the promise of everlasting life because I believed in Jesus as my Savior, the one and only door through which I once enter the kingdom of heaven. Praise you, Lord. But Lord, I know that there may be a few people here this morning that honestly, they don't believe this, or they're not sure if they believe this, and maybe their heart right now is being stirred up, and it feels a little uncomfortable. I pray, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would tell them that uncomfortableness is a good thing, because it's making them wrestle with the truth claims about Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, that they would hear this gospel today, that they are sinners. Nothing they can do to save themselves. They are only guilty of their sin and rebellion toward God. And sin and rebellion toward God deserve justice. But Lord God, you provided Jesus to die in our place, to suffer in our place, so that through faith in him, we might receive forgiveness of sins and enter into glory forever and ever. I pray, Jesus, that if there's anybody here right now that hasn't believed that or understood it, that you, Holy Spirit, would lead to their heart and mind to believe it right now. And if not right now, sooner rather than later. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.